Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Okay, the ninth book in the New Testament. Let me get the spectacles out. Start in verse 19. Now, basically, the idea that Paul is getting across, so we're going to kind of cut into the middle of the conversation here. He's revealing that justification is not received by obeying the law. So, the idea is then, what's the purpose of the law? Okay, in the Bible, the law can be a reference to the entire Old Testament. Other times, it's a reference to Moses' writings, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But a real brevity of it would be the Ten Commandments. Okay, and so Galatians 3:19, wherefore then serveth the law? Okay, what's its purpose? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Okay, so 24 and 25, you'll see schoolmaster twice. That's the teacher. Okay, and the teacher is the law. Okay, the brevity form of the law would be the Ten Commandments. What is its purpose? Verse 19, it's added because of transgressions. Now, we still see that today, where if a guy does an heinous act, you know, but yet there's nothing on the books to convict him of the act, then the lawmakers will make up a law so in order to convict the guy for the act. Locally, that's occurred, where some knucklehead, some real idiot, some real pervert up north likes chickens. And so the lawmakers now are going to try to pass a law against bestiality, because they can't convict a guy, you know, messing around with chickens. So they're going to pass this law so now they can convict a guy of a misdemeanor. Well, in the Bible, it's a death sentence. Okay, but still, that's the idea. And so the idea is the Lord gave us the law to reveal to us something. There's a reason for it. And verse 24 says the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches. Now, the two basic truths the law teaches us. So that's what we're going to run this morning. So let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see what the law teaches us. I pray you'd help us to be good students and to listen and learn from the law. Help us to be faithful to your words, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, basically, mentioning this idea of the law, people are going to probably quickly say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, it depends what you mean by we. But even at that, I want to show you the methods of the Bible of fulfilling God's message. Today, most of the ministries of today are run like businesses. They are CEOs. You actually see some guys actually call them CEOs. Okay, because their church ministry is not a ministry, it is a business. They are incorporated in everything. Now, the methods of today in the ministry are basically, the way people draw crowds today is through selfish measures. Enticing people, this is what you get out of it if you come. We will entertain you. We will have the band, and our music will entertain you. And you see, these people, their goal is getting numbers in a building. Now, if they really desire to get numbers, if that was the number one thing, I could show them better ways to get numbers in a building. You know, a beer bash would work pretty good. You know, you go in certain places, you can pass out watermelons. That would get a pretty good crowd. Okay, that'd probably be a good technique in Africa. You know, we're going to give watermelons to everybody coming in. Okay, that'd work. Okay, but even at that, you know, the idea is to get a big crowd. Okay, and the method even of presenting the gospel today, if you hear most of the way they present the gospel today, they don't mention anything about the guy being a sinner. Just add Christ to your life, you know, give Christ your life, make Christ part of your life. You know, that don't say anything. Christ, Jesus Christ, is part of the life of a skunk. That doesn't mean the skunk is saved. Okay, but the idea, these are the methods that have occurred today. And you see the mega churches, this is the thing that they're following. They are following humanistic, fleshly methods to get a crowd. And if you read what Jesus Christ did, whenever there's a big crowd there, he usually started off, "This is a wicked and adulterous generation." And then the crowd split out of there after he said something like that. Okay, but the idea, what is the Bible methods of these things? Now, if you look at the statistics of conversions that are recorded today, you know, Billy Graham crusades, a lot of these mega churches, if you look at the statistics that they say how many are getting saved, you will, if you go to the statistics and go to those people, you'll find that at least 9 out of 10 show absolutely no fruit of anything after they got converted. Am I saying they're lost? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that their methods are not following the Bible methods. Okay, now this is Fundamental Baptist. You know, they're boasting great numbers. So many getting saved, so many this year, how many get baptized and all that stuff. Example, when I was in First Baptist Hammond, they have recorded 18,000 baptisms and conversions and baptisms every year for several years. And I'm not discounting their zeal. I'm not criticizing that. But they have an auditorium that seats 7,000. Where are the 18? Year after year after year after year after year. You see? And I'm not saying they're doing a wrong thing. I don't want to discount their zeal. I don't want to discount that. I don't want to get people to get the wrong idea. But I'm telling you, the conversions that are reported, I wonder how many of those conversions are reported in heaven. Now, you deal with the megachurch. The fundamentalists boast of these large numbers, but yet there's not a whole lot backing out. Well, we're the fastest growing church in the county. That's always what they say. Well, granted, if you start a church with two people and two people come in the following week, so you went from two to four, you are now the fastest growing church in the county. You increased 100% the first week. That don't mean anything. Okay, but the idea, now the liberals and the contemporary types, they boast of large crowds, you know, the Billy and Franklin Graham, as they put heavy metal rock music before the crusade, and Jerry Falwell brings him in now with the heavy metal rock. Oh, it's Christian. But you talk about worldliness from tip top down. What are the methods that God uses to bring people to himself? Does he promise happiness? Now, I've been guilty of this just as anybody else is. You know, I'm trying to tell people you come to Jesus Christ and he will give you happiness. But not if you're coming to him for happiness. Happiness, joy, and peace is not something that you get looking for it. That is a byproduct of right living. Okay? What does God promote to try to get people to come to him? It's holiness. God is holy. Now, in the Bible, we have different times, records of people dealing with somebody personally. We call this personal work, okay? If you get strike up a conversation with somebody and you're going to try to get them to think about Jesus Christ or present the gospel, this is called personal work, okay? Right now, preaching, that's proclaiming truth. That's letting that going out there. Now, when somebody personally comes talking to me, you know, I don't, you know, raise the voice and point the finger and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's a personal work. It's a very gentle thing. Personal work is different than public preaching. Public preaching on a street corner, we may be blasting out the words, but if somebody comes and talks to me individually, okay, now I'm very gentle with the individual. So we have examples in the Bible of how to deal with people personally. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ dealt personally with a fellow named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader. Okay, and you read the 21 verses, which is part of the conversation, and that is basically how you deal with religious leaders. It's not real nice, to be quite honest with you. Okay, but how many times is a religious leader going to come and talk to you about the gospel? Okay, if you're passing out a tract and Father Flanagan walks by, he is not going to come talk to you. You know, the Mormons, they might become inquisitive and start asking a couple questions. Well, then you follow the techniques of John 3. In John 4, Jesus Christ deals with a woman at the well. Okay, she's not named. She's a Samaritan. Jesus Christ, a Jew. Okay, now there's a common ordinary woman in a common ordinary situation, and you need to analyze how Jesus Christ dealt with her personally. You got 42 verses there dealing with that one. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ is dealing with a rich young ruler. Okay, so John 4 would be some techniques you can follow with an everyday common ordinary person. Matthew 19 would be probably some techniques you can follow when you're dealing with a rich individual or somebody that has some wealth, which is about the majority of Americans. Yeah, I know they're in debt to their head, but still, America's a wealthy country. Okay, and so you kind of look at Matthew 19, how Jesus dealt with a rich young ruler. Okay, in Acts chapter 8 was Philip, and he came across an Ethiopian eunuch. And so there would be a place where you can deal with somebody like an Ethiopian eunuch in that this individual was actually researching the Bible, studying the Bible itself. He was humbly searching it all on his own. And then Philip comes and walks by him and sees the guy reading his Bible, and now he deals with him. Now, how many of us are going to cross that in our lives? I've never crossed that in my life. Where I came across somebody sitting in a park reading a Bible and trying to figure out this thing about Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I've never crossed that. It'd be a great joy. Okay, so then you deal with Acts 8 according to that. Now, each situation is different with every individual. Granted, I do believe you ought to memorize a gospel presentation. Romans Road is often one that's used. And, you know, maybe follow that method, but yet be flexible to follow the Lord's leading. So what does the Lord do? What is this approach? Now, in John 4, if you read through John 4, the first 42 verses, that's the conversation between Jesus Christ and a woman at the well. And you will see that Jesus Christ will deal with her about everyday situation, everyday need of getting water out of a well. And then he says something to her to get her to think. I can give you water that can give you so you'll never be thirsty again, the water of everlasting life. And that got her thinking. And then in that conversation, see what the thing is, you got to get the person to think. Americans are not taught to think. They're taught in the schools, you know, shut your mind or at least open it briefly so we can put trash in it and don't ask questions. You came from a monkey, don't ask questions. You know, and then if they start asking questions, the professor or teacher will try to make a fool out of that person. And then I just look at the professor and say, okay, you came from a monkey. You know, why'd you lose your tail? I wish I could have that tail once in a while when I'm holding two bags of groceries. I need that tail to open the door. You know? And then you could just look at them and say, aren't you glad your nose didn't evolve upside down? Because every time you sneeze and you're wearing a hat, it'll blow your head off. Every time it rains, you'll drown. So I got to deal with people the way you want to deal with them. Okay, but the idea is now what Jesus did with this woman is she said, oh, go call your husband. Why do you do that? That's a little different thing. Or, you know, cultures, you know, the men don't usually deal with the women. They deal with the men, and the men deal with their wives. Well, then she said, well, I got a husband. He said, oh, yeah, you're right there. You've had five. You're competing with Liz Taylor. But the one you got right now, he ain't yours. So what is that? That's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. He's pointing out her sin in a gentle fashion. And then she said, well, you say we're supposed to worship at Jerusalem, but our fathers worship in the mountains. And then he said, you don't know what you worship, lady. Quite an insult to her religious system. And they don't know what they worship. And so he got her to thinking about it. So what he's doing is he's pointing out her violations of the law. Now, Matthew 19, if you remember the story of the rich young ruler, the rich guy, young kid, walks up to Jesus Christ. Actually, I think he ran up to him. And he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus Christ said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that's God." In other words, fella, you ain't good enough. I've passed out tracts to some people and I've been refused by some where they said, "I'm good." I've had guys behind the bars, when I try to give them a gospel tract, try to tell them about Jesus Christ, they just said, "No, I'm good." I'm thinking, you ain't good enough. And so what did Jesus Christ do with the rich young ruler? He started pointing out the law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the young man said, "I've kept those from my youth up." And the Lord, it implies that he agreed, the young man had. And then he said, "But here's what I want you to do. Go sell what you have," and so forth, so on. In other words, violation of thou shalt not covet. And then the young fellow walked away. And the Lord had a lesson about that. You see, the idea in the way the Bible approaches these things, you see, when you're in a society where people have riches, they think they're good because they got riches. Psalm 49 verifies that statement, where they think they have used their money to buy their ways out of a certain situation, and their mindset is, if it's working now, when I get in front of God, it'll buy myself out of this situation. You see, and their posterity approve their sayings. So people say, "Well, you just need to look in the goodness of people. God is love." I cannot imagine Jeremiah on a street corner saying, "God is love." I just can't see him saying that. And in fact, he wouldn't be saying that. Why? Because in the Bible, negative precedes the positive. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And so what do you have to do? You got to preach the law. People say, "Well, you need to look, see the good in everybody." Everybody has some goodness in them. The devil's persistent. That's a good trait. The devil knows the Bible better than anybody in this room. That's a good trait. The devil goes to God to get some orders. That's a good trait. Everybody's got some goodness. Charles Manson has provided some jobs for jailers. That's a good trait, helping people with their job. Sodomites exhale carbon dioxide. That's a good thing. That's about it. But at least that's a good thing. I mean, everybody has some goodness somewhere in there. God is not interested in it. Adolf Hitler liked dogs. So what? You see, we all have some sort of goodness. But what Jesus Christ pointed out to that rich young ruler is that you are in violation of the law. In other words, he's pointing out the negative. Can you imagine going to a doctor who has Norman Vincent Peale's attitude? You walk in and say, "Doc, you know, I don't feel good." He said, "Oh, your arm looks fine. You know, I've been taking new types of medicine where I look at the good of people. You know, Doc, I think you're nuts." He's got to look at you to see what's wrong with you before he can help you get right. In the Bible, it's quite obvious that the negative precedes the positive, pain precedes birth, destruction precedes construction, and desperation precedes conversion. And here's the two basic truths that the teacher of the gospel teaches, the schoolmaster. What are the two basic truths? Is number one, you're an exceeding sinful sinner. Who, you? Yeah, you and me. You know, a lot of times, you know, several years ago, I came knocking on some doors, and this lady said to me, "I'm looking for a church that makes me feel good about myself." I looked at her and said, "Well, I don't advise you to come to ours then. Because if that's what you're looking for, this ain't the place to be." Why? The closer you get to God, the worse you're going to feel about yourself. Why? He's light. And what's the light going to do? The light is going to expose your darkness. When you put up the shades in your house and the sunlight comes into your house, if you look in the sunbeam in your house, you'll see dust. Did the sun cause the dust? No, the sun exposed the dust. And the thing is what people need to see in order to be converted is they need to see a vision of their sinfulness. That's what they need to see. Now, people say, well, you need to show them Jesus Christ. Granted, yes, you're going to show them Jesus Christ. But you know the average person's opinion of Jesus Christ? Some thinks he's a pacifist. Some thinks he's a communist. Some thinks he, you know, had an affair with Mary Magdalene. You have all sorts of takes on Jesus Christ. Some thinks he's like Mr. Rogers. That's what most think Jesus Christ is like, Mr. Rogers. You know, watching a little choo-choo train coming across and saying hi, neighbor, to everybody. You know, I mean, that's the viewpoints of people. Now, you got to get something in front of their eyes of what is the law. You see, and the idea is, before a person can accept a healing method, they must admit that they're sick. So we want to shed some light. If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 6. We want to shed some light on a subject if you're concerned for your loved one. And this can be done in a very gentle fashion. When you deal with people on a gentle, on a personal base, most of the time it will be a gentle fashion. Proverbs 6:23, it says, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Okay, another place in Proverbs 28, verse 4. Okay, in this fashion, as far as dealing with people, you basically can limit yourself to the Ten Commandments. Now, most of you probably realize, when I say the Ten Commandments, we understand that the Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. And we also understand that Paul repeated 9 of the Ten Commandments for the New Testament church. The only reference to the mention of the Sabbath is in Colossians 2, and he basically says, let no man judge you in respect of a holy day and of Sabbath days. Okay, the Sabbath is between God and Israel. And you got some of these Americans thinking they're keeping a Sabbath, and they don't know what they're dealing with. They're not Jews. Okay, now granted, America was much better off when America set aside Sunday for worship of God. When business were closed on Sunday, it was much better off, and that would be a good principle. But it is not something that God is going to judge us about in the New Testament time period. Now, he is going to check us out on, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Honor thy father and thy mother. You know, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You know, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet, and so forth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's the law. Proverbs 28, verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Notice the contention. Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law. Notice somebody must be publicly declaring the law for somebody to turn away their ear from hearing it. When they turn away their ear from that, even their prayer is an abomination. So when we're on a street corner declaring the law, you're going to see people avoid that street corner. They don't want to hear it. The law is what gives them the vision of their sinfulness. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So what the law is, the law is a written record of what God expects of people, okay, for eternal life if they're going to try to keep the whole thing. Hearty, har, har. Okay, but still, that is the standard, and they're going to fall short of that. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, look, if you would, at some of the preaching of the prophets. Isaiah 1, verse 10. What did the prophets declare publicly? Okay, in the Bible, the Judaism was a public thing, and Christianity in the Bible was a public thing. Jesus Christ said, go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in and all that stuff. Okay, so Isaiah 1, verse 10, what did Isaiah proclaim? He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God. ye people of Gomorrah. Listen to the law. What did they turn away their ears from? Isaiah 5, verse 24. Isaiah 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. You see this over and over, that the prophets in the Old Testament proclaim the law. Isaiah 30, verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. They kicked it out of our public schools in 63 or 64. They kicked it out of the courthouse, you know, Judge Moore down there in Alabama. Okay? They don't want to see the law, the Ten Commandments. Okay, if you go to Hosea chapter 4, this is a common verse that's used. Hosea 4, verse 6, people generally just use the first half of the first third of the verse. For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. The law of thy God. That's, you know, the Ten Commandments, if we abbreviate it there. The Ten Commandments. Okay, now people say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. Okay, Paul has probably got a different opinion about these things. Okay, so let's check out Mr. Paul in the New Testament. And if you type in the law, those two words, and run it through Paul's writings, you will discover what I discovered, that Paul used the law 117 times in 89 verses. If you limit yourself to Romans, which is the first chronological book that Paul is writing to the bride of Christ, or to Gentiles in particular, and the theme of Romans is that you're justified by grace through faith, and if you limit yourself to Romans itself, the law occurs 69 times in 50 verses. That's 4.5 times per chapter. Doesn't sound like to me he's getting off the law. Now, you'll see it over and over from chapter 1 to chapter 10 in Romans, where chapter 10 basically puts us under condemnation of the law, actually chapter 8. And then the next occurrence of the law is Romans 13, and it says that love is fulfilling of the law. So basically, a person is either under the law or under the love of God. Under the law or the wrath of God, or under the love of God. That's the two choices. The law or the love. Now, Galatians uses the words, the law, 29 times in 23 verses. So it's pretty prevalent in Romans and Galatians both. What a person can do or should do is, when you're dealing with an individual, you can simply ask them this question: are you a good person? Who's going to say no? Okay, if you're a good person, would you take a mind if we take a couple minutes to look at God's standard for goodness, the Ten Commandments, and run them? If you would, look at Romans 2, verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12. This is the standard, the law. If we just limit ourselves to the Ten Commandments, Romans 2, verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Okay, now the sentence of verse 12 finishes down in 16. 13 through 15 is a parenthesis. We'll skip that for now so we can see the sentence. In 16 it says, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So he's going to judge us, our secrets. And with the internet, you got a lot of people, you know, doing little pervert things with a computer screen. You know, getting their little jollies looking at all this stuff in the computers. Where now wickedness has been pumped right into the house. There used to be a massive difference between city slickers, city boys, city girls, and country boys and country girls. Now you're seeing them act the same way. Why? They have pumped it right into the house. Where you can probably find some hillbilly in a Tennessee mountain's got satellite dish pumping it right in. You know, watching the Beverly Hillbillies. Okay, so what do you got the law? If you would look at Romans chapter 7, what does Paul say about the law? The law. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin, taking occasion by commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin is dead, or was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. There's the standard for goodness. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So if you're dealing with somebody, you can simply ask them, are you a good person? They may say, yes, I'm a good person. Okay, would you mind if I ask you a few questions about God's standard of goodness? Number one, have you ever lied to somebody? Have you ever lied? Thou shalt not bear false witness. The person would have to say yes, and from then on out, you can't believe a word they say because they lied. Okay, then you can run to, okay, have you ever stolen anything? You have to admit, yeah, I've probably stolen some paper or pencil or something somewhere, sometime in my life. Okay, if you're dealing with a male, you could say, well, have you ever lusted after a woman? Have you ever lusted after a woman? Okay, the Bible says when a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery in his heart, so now he's violated that one. Well, have you ever coveted something that didn't belong to you? Okay, now we got that one. Well, do you put something between you and God? That's an idol. So now what are we dealing with from this person's admission? We are dealing with a lying, stealing, greedy, fornicating idolater. And if you stand before God, would you be guilty or innocent? A holy God. Well, the answer, hopefully at that point, if they're sincere and honest, the answer would be Romans 3, verse 19. And I would dare say this is the point you can see if this person is under conviction or not. Romans 3, 19, it says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, about that time when you're dealing with this individual, if that person is not dropping their head and their eyes aren't going down, I'd leave them at that. They need to know they're an exceeding sinful sinner compared to God's standard. They are guilty in the eyes of God. There is nothing they can do, they can please God, because when they're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And at that point, they have the sentence of death on them, Romans 4, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And it's not something you relish, but that's just something every individual has to come to that point. I am a sinner in God's eyes. I don't care how good you were raised. You have not honored your parents all your life. Sometime you probably griped and complained about your parents violating honor thy father and thy mother. It didn't say obey thy father and thy mother. That is a right thing to do according to Ephesians 6. That says go a step above and honor them in your obedience. You may have obeyed your parents in all things out of fear, but obeying your parents with great respect and joy and happy to do what they said, that's where honor stepped in. Don't tell them you've done that. Amen. Okay? And so what have we done? We violated the law. And God brings this up and says, okay, here's the law written down. Da, 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 da. How many are you guilty of? Now, you only have to be guilty of one, and you're guilty of the whole thing, according to James 2:10. What's the law teach us? It teaches us, first off, we're sinners. Not just plain old sinners. Exceeding sinners. And at that point, hopefully that person will think about that and realize their desperate situation, and now you can give them a cure. What does the law teach us? The schoolmaster brings us to Christ. Now you can teach about Jesus Christ. But until then, you see, the first thing I'm proclaiming on the street corner, you know, down at, you know, when the weather gets nice, back down in Purdue, kind of looking forward to getting back to it. But it sure am cold to do that now. As when I see them young kids, you know, walking on the street, you know, like this, I'll scream, "The drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And as that percolates into that drunken stupor mind, the Spirit of God will take that right into that heart. And if they stop and try to talk to me about that, as one kid did, try to sit there and talk to me about it, then I try to tell him about his sinful condition. And as I, you know, see a couple little Fruit Loops walking down, you know, I'll scream, "The effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God." What am I doing? I'm proclaiming the law. The law, the law, the law. Okay, and that's what they need to hear. But you see, if they turn away their ear from hearing the law, the Bible says their prayer is an abomination. Not only is their lifestyle an abomination, their prayer is an abomination. You know how God, the only way God can deal with a prideful person? Knock them upside the head with two tablets called the Ten Commandments. That's the only way he can deal with them. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. So, when that repentant sinner realizes he is in a very bad situation, now we could tell him about the righteousness of God. If you would, look at Romans 10. I'm sorry, Romans 3. Let's go with that one first. Romans 3. Paul takes one chapter, two chapter and a half, two and a half chapters in Romans, basically telling man, you're a sinner. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And the conclusion, verse 19, you're guilty. And then he says in verse 23, he summarizes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus." There's the solution. You see, the law cannot justify. A person may say, "Okay, yes, I violated in the past, but from now on, I'm going to keep the law." Try to tell that to a banker. "Yes, I've missed several payments, but from now on, I'll start." What about that past stuff? We're dealing with an eternal God, and when you're dealing with an eternal God, you're dealing with eternal punishment. Okay, you still got to answer for those things in the past. The law cannot justify. So what does a person need? He needs righteousness. Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." If you would, go to Romans 10. What does a person need in order to walk into the pearly gates? He needs the righteousness of God on his account. Not his righteousness plus baptism, not his righteousness plus his good works, not his righteousness or God's righteousness plus all this other stuff. He needs the righteousness of God. Romans 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Jesus Christ is the only Savior. See, but before somebody can accept that cure, that Savior, they must know they're in a bad state. Before a doctor can help somebody, they must know they're sick. Before a mechanic can fix your engine, you must know the thing ain't running right. And you see, the righteousness of God is what is needed for eternal life. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, it says, He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The good news is that because you and I as individuals are exceedingly sinful, and if you've never been born again, you are still sinful, and you are under the wrath of God, and you are in a bad predicament, and you are one heartbeat from facing everlasting fire. Why? Because you're guilty before God. And I remember when somebody pointed this out to me many years ago, boy, I got on my knee and I took the cure real fast. And I place my faith and trust in the righteousness of God, which is Jesus Christ. And He is the one that saves. And you see, Romans 10:13, the implications are, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word call is an urgency. That's somebody who knows that they need a Savior. Calling as in they're out on a lake drowning, screaming for help. I'm not saying the sinner has to cry. I'm not saying all this other stuff. But in their heart, there's got to be an urgency. I need this Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. What does the law teach us? Two basic things. Man is sinful, exceeding sinful. The second thing the law teaches, you come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And His grace is exceeding, far more exceeding than sin. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That's what the law is teaching us. And that's what the law teaches every sinner until he comes to Jesus Christ. And then righteousness of God is placed in them. Now the fruit comes of love, joy, and peace. But that's after the fact, until then. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray You'd help us to see the great desperate need that our lost loved ones are in, our friends, our acquaintances, our cohorts at work. They are under the wrath of God. And Lord, I pray that every individual would realize that we need to do our